We're continuing our series of studies in the book of Ephesians. We're in the second chapter. And just to refresh your memory from last Lord's Day, we were speaking about the great contrast that this chapter introduces to us at the beginning and at the end of the chapter. The first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2 speak about the way things were. And then the last few verses talk about the way things are, the way things have become by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his work of salvation, has made all the difference in the lives of people. And some of us tonight, I trust all of us tonight, can testify to that, that there was a time when we were the children of wrath, even as others. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Just like the Ephesians, we are no longer what we used to be, and positionally, we are no longer where we used to be, because we were once, as verse 12 puts it, without Christ. You could say outside Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So here we are, without Christ, without hope, without God. But now, it's different now, verse 13. In Christ Jesus, not without Christ, not outside of Christ, but in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now I pointed out that verse 11 uses a word that's very important, and it's the word remember. See, we all have the tendency to forget. That's why we have the Lord's Supper regularly. Didn't the Lord say when he instituted the supper, "This do in remembrance of me"? The word remembrance actually could be translated "for a memorial." This is to help us to remember, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love to me. Lead me to Calvary. And we're led to Calvary every time we come to the Lord's Supper. This is for a remembrance of him. We have it here in verse 11. Wherefore, remember. So cast your mind back to the way it used to be. And since God has done such great things for you, Paul writes to the Ephesians, I want you to call to your mind your former condition as a motive both for humility before God and gratitude unto the Lord, thankfulness for all that he has done. But not only did he want them to call to mind their former condition, he wanted them to consider what their present position was and what the grace of God had done in them and for them. So this is a chapter of change, showing us what the Ephesians were and what they had become by the grace of God. And we apply this to ourselves if we're saved. If you're a true Christian tonight, the words that Paul wrote to the Ephesians apply to you. And the Lord would have you to think about the way it used to be and the way it is now. We talked about two main points last time, the problem of separation. The first part of the chapter, dealing with things that are true for all believers in all ages. But of course in verse 11 and on down to the end of the chapter, he's especially dealing with the work of Christ for the Gentiles. Now he talked about how these Gentiles were without Christ. They were without citizenship because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He talked about that they were without covenant promises because they were strangers from the covenants of promise, verse 12. They were without confidence because they were without hope. And they were without a creator God, without God in the world. But as well as the problem of separation, we concentrated upon another thought, the provision of reconciliation. There is something that God did for these people, He mentions the word enmity. It's used there, for example, in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. If you're at enmity with someone, that means you're their enemy. This is a word that conjures up the idea of being at war with someone. So here you have this enmity, this position of being enemies. And he mentions it again in verse 16, where he talks about the Lord reconciling both, that's Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And there's a twofold enmity here. There's a national enmity, that is between Jews and Gentiles. But as well as that, as well as this national enmity, there was a natural enmity between sinners and God. Not only did the Gentiles need to be reconciled with the Jews, but both the Jews and the Gentiles needed to be reconciled to God. And this is what the gospel does. And the gospel does the same thing for the Gentile as he does for the Jew. Remember when Peter was speaking there in Acts chapter 15 at that great conference of the church? He said that God put no difference between us, that's Jews, and them, that's Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. And he said in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And that makes it clear, lest anybody thinks otherwise, that for Jew and Gentile alike, there's only one way to be saved, and that is by grace. And we're back again, aren't we, to verses 8 and 9. It is by grace that we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's true of Jew and Gentile alike. Both of them need to be reconciled to God. And of course, this is what the Lord does with his people. He reconciles the sinner to himself. He puts away the enmity, the problem, whatever it is that separates us from God. He deals with it. And how did he deal with that? Well, he did that by sending his own son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ has produced this great reconciliation. There has been a dealing with our sins. Yes, there was a problem of separation, but there is the provision of reconciliation. And one of the things that I want you to notice here in regard to that is this term and even this word, peace. In verse 14, he says, for he, that's Christ, is our peace. And then the next verse, verse 15, tells us at the latter part of the verse, for to make in himself of twain or two, one new man, so making peace. And then in verse 17, it says of Christ that he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So you bring these three together, he is our peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. And how is he our peace? Because he made peace by the blood of his cross. And these are words that are re-emphasized by Paul in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated, there's the enmity, and enemies, there's the enmity, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You think of the Lord sometimes, how he's mentioned, how he's viewed in Scripture as the judge. We think of those words often, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is a judge. He's a righteous judge. He's an inflexible judge. And as the judge, the Lord could have come just to declare war on sinners. He didn't have to reconcile us. He could have left us in our enmity, in our rebellion. He could have said, right, you're at war with me. You picked the fight. You started the war. You started the rebellion. I'll deal with it. But he hasn't come as a judge to declare war on us. He has come in mercy and in grace with a message of peace. And as we look at the gospel itself, that's exactly what it is. Back there in Luke chapter 2, when the angel appeared, it says there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, look at this, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then he said, this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, some people have looked at those words and talked about the campaign for nuclear disarmament and all this nonsense about peace between nations. And this has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with this message. This message, glory to God, and on earth, peace, is a summary of the gospel. This is what the gospel does. This is what the death of Christ has accomplished. It has brought glory to God, first and foremost. He offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God for his glory. And the result of that is what? Peace on earth. Peace. Goodwill toward men. Whose goodwill? God's goodwill toward men. Making peace with us through the blood of the cross. I'm caused to think of those words in that great Psalm 85, where it says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness, that's the inflexible law of God. The Lord won't turn a blind eye to sin. The Lord will not say, well, there's sin, I'll just forget all about it. No, he regards sin. It has to be atoned for. It has to be dealt with. There's righteousness, but thank God as a result of the work of Christ, there's peace. Peace has been made between us and God by the blood of his cross. And it's real peace. It's real peace. And some of you may not know the name Neville Chamberlain. I remember my parents talking about Neville Chamberlain because he was the British Prime Minister who went to Germany and sued for peace with the Nazis, with Hitler and Himmler and the rest. And old Neville Chamberlain, when he returned from conferences in Germany, he was so sure that he had stopped Adolf Hitler. He had a piece of paper, and he waved that piece of paper and he said, peace in our time. And just at the very time that he's waving that paper, Hitler is already making plans to invade Poland. And on September 3rd, 1939, Great Britain declared war on Germany. Neville Chamberlain's great peace mission had failed. And by the way, you'll find in history that most peace missions have failed. From 1500 BC, that's to AD 850, there were 7,500 eternal covenants agreed upon among various nations with the hope of bringing peace. But listen to this. Out of those 7,500 covenants, no covenant had lasted longer than 2 years. This shows you that men can't keep their word. And sometimes peace accords, peace treaties, are not worth the paper that they're written on. I've lived long enough to know about all the great meetings at Camp David and all the stuff between Sadat and Menachem Begin and all of these wonderful initiatives by various presidents of the US and others to bring peace to the Middle East. And where are we tonight? We're as far away as ever from peace between the Jews and the Arabs. And I've got news for all the politicians. There will be no peace between the Jews and the Arabs until Jesus comes. How do I know that? Because the Bible says it. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against his. There's war. There's enmity between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. But here's a great peace mission. Here's an eternal covenant that lasts, and it will last. It's been made by the eternal God. It has been sealed by the precious blood. The Lord has made peace through the blood of his cross. And thank God, reconciliation has been accomplished. But as well as the problem of separation and the provision of reconciliation, there is, thirdly, and I want to look at this in the time that remains, the production of unification. Here he speaks from verse 19 to verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2 of what Jews and Gentiles have become in Christ. Now, I want you to notice the repetition of the word one here. In verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 18, the word one is used repeatedly. Just look at them with me. And here it's emphasizing the unification, the work of Christ, the unifying work of Christ. It says in verse 14, he is our peace who hath made both one. Now the both that he's referring to there are Jews and Gentiles. They're called in verse 11, the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, and the circumcision, that's the Jews. So these people, the people of Israel, and the Gentiles, that's all those who are not of Israel, he says he has made both one. And verse 15 then, at the end of the verse it says, for to make in himself of twain, that's an old English word for two, one new man. So you've got the fact that he's made both one, and then there's one new man, and then in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And let me just point out that the one body that's mentioned there is not referring to the body of the Lord Jesus. It's referring to the one body that has been created by Jews and Gentiles being saved, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then in verse 18, there's another use of the word one. For through him, that's through Christ, we both, that's Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He's made both one, one new man, one body, one Spirit. All the spiritual distance and the division has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he has produced a true unity, not just of Jews and Gentiles generally, but believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That is, Jews who have become Christians. They're still Jews in their ethnicity, of course. You know, a person who's a Jew who gets saved doesn't cease to be a Jew. They just now are a Jewish believer. Remember how the Apostle Paul, when he spoke about his own testimony, he didn't refuse his own ethnicity and say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not a Jew anymore. No, I'm not following the doctrines of the rabbins. I'm not following the false teachings of Judaism. But I'm still a man who has Jewish blood flowing in my veins. But I'm a believer. And the same with the Gentiles. Same thing. And you have three pictures given here that illustrate the unity of believers who are Jews and believers who are Gentiles in the church. This is an amazing thing that the Lord has done. There's a production of unification. There's one body. One body. As it is in verse 19, at the first part of the verse, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Remember how one of the withouts that we gave was they were without citizenship? Now this is dealt with. Now they're fellow citizens with the saints. You could apply this to someone who's not a citizen of this country. They go through all the proper legal channels, not climbing over walls or digging under tunnels to get here illegally, but people who come the right way, as many of our forefathers did, and they're not citizens of the country, but then they go through the process, they do all that they're supposed to do, they pay their money and all that good stuff, and then they take an oath to be citizens of this country. So from not being a citizen to being fellow citizens, this is what the Lord has done through the gospel. And it's an amazing truth that's set forth here, that the Lord has created not two bodies, but one body. That's why I can't understand these people who teach that in a coming day there will be those in heaven who are the heavenly people and those who will inhabit another place and they're the earthly people. That's a falsehood. It's not taught in the book of Ephesians. There's one body, Jews and Gentiles in one church. That's the teaching of the Word of God. The Lord has come and He has made peace, as we said, between Jew and Gentile. We know that Israel was God's chosen nation. But as we look at the scripture, we find that when we come to the book of Matthew, chapter 21 and verse 43, they rejected their Redeemer. And as a result of that, they suffered the consequences of it. These are the words of Jesus. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And it's no wonder the Jews hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Because basically what he was telling them was this: that privileged position that you've had, you're not going to have it anymore. Now the Lord's going to take that kingdom from you and he's going to give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What is that nation? It's the church. The church, which is referred to as a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Isn't it a remarkable thing, as we turn to 1 Peter, to think about the words of the Old Testament prophet Hosea? Now, without giving an exposition of Hosea tonight, let me just give you a little rundown of what was going on in the book of Hosea. The Lord was teaching the people of Israel this lesson. He used various names to describe the people. For example, in chapter 1 of Hosea, he said, "Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel." Lo Ruhamah means not having obtained mercy. Then as you go down to verse 9 of Hosea chapter 1, "Then said God, call his name," this is the son that was born, "call his name Lo Ami." What does that mean? It means "not my people." Because he said, "You're not my people, and I will not be your God." Though he did go on then to give promises. He said, in the place, verse 10, "In the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." The children of Israel thought of themselves as the chosen generation, as the holy nation, as the peculiar people. Why did they think that? Because that's what God told them. Back there in, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me just go there for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord said in verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now the Jews believed that. And not only did they believe it, they were proud of it. This is what God has said to us. And if you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, he believes the same thing. But then, know what happened. The kingdom was taken from him and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 21:43. What is this new nation? It's the church. And what does God say about that church? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting as you read that portion that the Lord says in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. Well, who's he writing to? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Gentiles, mostly. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now here are the words of Hosea. 1 Peter 2 verse 10, which in time past were not a people. Remember that? Lo ami, not my people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy. Lo ruchama, but now have obtained mercy. Here are these people, and they've been made a special people. This new nation is the church. You look at the Old Testament, the nations were actually reckoned because of their descent from three men. There was the line of Shem, there was the line of Ham, and the line of Japheth in Genesis chapter 10. But in the book of Acts, what do we see? Those three families united in Christ. I love this. Go to the book of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Who was he? He was a descendant of Ham. He was saved. The treasurer of the Queen Candace. He was converted. Then you go to Acts chapter 9. Whose conversion is mentioned there? It's Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul. What was he? He was a descendant of Shem. And then in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles in the household of the Roman soldier Cornelius, who were they? They were the descendants of Japheth. See, sin has produced a tremendous division, but Christ, by his mighty Spirit, unites men in himself, brings them into one body. And I don't care where the believer comes from that you would meet tonight, whether he's from the other side of the world, he's from the southern hemisphere, the northern hemisphere, from Asia, from Africa, from the Americas, wherever he's from, if he's in Christ, whatever his national background, he belongs to that one holy nation with one citizenship in heaven. You know, today in politics, it's so sad to see the politics of identity being used. People being divided along racial and ethnic lines. And this is something that's deliberate. And people are encouraged to talk up their own ethnicity, whatever that may be. But you know what? If you take a knife and cut somebody open, what color is their blood? Well, if he's Asian, as far as I know, Asian people, when they cut themselves, they bleed red. You take someone who is black or brown, you cut them open, what is the color of their blood? It's red. A Caucasian person, you cut them open, what color is their blood? It's red. And the Bible tells us that he hath made of one blood those that dwell on the face of the earth. Now, does that mean we can't be proud of our own ethnicity? I don't believe that. I believe you can be proud of your own heritage. But I don't think you need to talk about being a German-American or a French-American or an African-American or whatever it may be. You're an American. That's the way it should be. And we don't talk about Jewish Christians, and we don't talk about Gentile Christians. We don't talk about those who are of this ethnicity or that ethnicity when it comes to being saved, because we are of one holy nation, one body. One body. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That doesn't mean that people are no longer Jewish and they're no longer Gentile in their ethnicity, but he's talking about their position in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or somebody who's free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the same promise that he talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. The covenants of promise. One body. Something else that we can say. In the gospel, by the work of Christ, there's been the production of unification, is in that there's not just one body, but there's one bond. One bond. Look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The second part of the verse. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I like that. The household of God. Do you know that when you come to Christ, you enter a family? God's family. Now, I like to think of the church as a family. And that could be true of the denomination as a whole. But isn't it going to be more true? It should be more true of the local church. We're like a family. Now, I know that sometimes there are arguments in families. And sometimes in families, people don't see eye to eye. But here's the thing about families. When they're really where they should be, they love one another. That's the thing. I have three sisters. I know when I was a little kid, I was a menace to my big sisters. I mean, I know that. They've told me that, of course, and reminded me of it. But I was a menace. But I'll tell you this. You see, if anybody ever come to touch me and my elder sisters were present, they'd no chance, because my sisters would set about them and chase them away. Because there's a love there. There's a bond there. Because we're part of the family. And that's the way it should be in God's family. And it is the way it is in God's family. God is our Father and we are brothers and sisters. There's a little song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And that wonderful family is actually a divided family. Oh, brother, I thought you were talking about unity. Let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 3 from verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth. That's what I meant when I said a divided family. The family doesn't all live in the same place. Some of the family have moved on. They've gone to glory. Just this afternoon, for whatever reason, I was listening again to my father's funeral service. And yes, the tears came. But I was rejoicing, really, really rejoicing, that not only my dad, but my mom, and the fellow who was playing the organ that day, are now in heaven. And I was thanking God for that. A song that my dad used to love to sing in life, and we sang it at his funeral service. I am redeemed, O praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place in him who died for me. The last stanza goes like this. And when I reach that world more bright than mortal ever dreamed, I'll cast my crown at Jesus' feet and cry, redeemed, redeemed. And as someone said at my dad's funeral, I was listening to it again today, he's gone in to see the King in his glory. And some of us tonight can think about loved ones of ours who are in the presence of the Lord right now. They haven't gone out of the family. They haven't left the family. It's just they've gone to a different place. But we're in the one family. And we all think about it. We all worship the same Christ. They worship the Savior in His immediate presence. They see Him. They're in His presence. They enjoy the closeness of Christ in that sense. But listen, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. And so we enjoy the same presence of the same Christ here on earth. And we all gather around the same Savior because we're redeemed by the same blood. Listen, there's one bond. Living believers on earth, believers who have been glorified in heaven. We're all brothers and sisters in the one family. No matter what our racial, national, ethnic background may be. This is a great thing. The unification that has been produced by Christ. Not only are we one body, not only is there one bond, but we're part of one building. Look at this, in the closing verses, 20 to 22, it uses the term, and are built upon. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there's a threefold emphasis on the building. We're built. Built upon a foundation. And Christ is that foundation. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Think of the word of God that they taught, the word of God that they preached. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The church is being built. In the Old Testament, the Lord told Moses to build a sanctuary, a tabernacle. It was a tent in which he would dwell in the midst of his people. Of course, that lasted for a while until the sins of Israel caused Ichabod, the glory, to depart. And then we find in 1 Kings chapter 8 that God dwelt in a more permanent building known as the temple, Solomon's temple. But again, Israel sinned and the glory departed, and we read about it in Ezekiel chapter 10. But then we read that because of the body of the Lord Jesus that men took and nailed to the cross, a body in which God dwelt, for God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Today, through the Spirit of God, God dwells in the church. And what's the church called? It's called here, an holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. You read about that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me quote it to you. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Verse 16, first of all, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells us in verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? The church is the temple. God does not dwell in man-made buildings or temples, including church buildings. I think it's good to have a church building. I think it's good to have a place set apart for the preaching of the word and the worship of God. But God has never said that he'll only dwell in church buildings. He dwells in the hearts of men and women who are saved, who have been born again of the Spirit. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They are the temple of God. This is the church collectively that's mentioned here at the latter part of Ephesians chapter 2. We're not only one body. We're not only those with one bond in that we're in one family, but we are one building, the temple. The foundation for this great church was laid, as I said, and the Bible says, by the prophets and by the apostles, but the Lord Jesus is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. And that's a biblical word. That's a biblical concept. He is the one who's made the head of the corner, the stone that the builders rejected. Speaking of it, the Jews, he's the head of the corner. He's the headstone. And when we think about a cornerstone, we might wonder what that means. The cornerstone binds the structure together. And so this reference to the temple is really important. Jews and Gentiles in one church. And this is something that would be meaningful to both Jewish people and Gentiles in the Ephesian congregation. Because when he mentioned the temple, the Jews would think immediately of Herod's temple that was in Jerusalem. And what would the Ephesians think about? Well, they would think about the temple of Diana that they used to worship in before they were converted. They knew what a temple was. A place of worship. A place of the adoration of a god or gods. But in the case of both of those temples, Herod's and Diana's, they were destined to be razed to the ground, destroyed. But the temple that Christ is building is going to be eternal. It will last forever. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How does the Lord build his church? He builds his church with living stones. Again, this is a term that was used by Peter. He actually says this in the portion that we read from a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 2, and he said concerning Christ in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones, look at this, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. They would know what that was. That was a temple. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. How does the Lord build a temple? He takes those rough stones out of that pit of sin. He quarries them out. He gives them life. And he builds them into the temple of God. And as he uses this term, the temple, it's fitly framed together as the body of Christ. And that's something he says elsewhere in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 16. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. There is this one great building that the Lord himself is building. Isn't it great to be part of the church? I don't just mean part of a congregation, part of a denomination, but isn't it wonderful to be in that holy temple that the Lord himself is building? He's putting it all together. One day it's going to be complete. The whole family is not going to be then in heaven and earth. They're going to be all together, joined together eternally, worshipping the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is what Jesus has done. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. And in the gospel, he comes to men preaching peace. He does that for Gentiles, you which were afar off. He does it for Jews, them that were nigh. Saving Jewish people, saving Gentile people, bring them into the one body, the one building, glued together with the one bond as the people of God. What a privilege we have tonight. May the Lord help us to rejoice in it. Amen.